The amateurization of missions. I think it's important to deal with this first, because as we want to consider what is necessary to be effective in missions, let's just look at how missions is being abused right now. Our mission, Frontline Fellowship, has been operating for 37 years behind enemy lines for Christ, seeking to help persecuted Christians, seeking to win Africa for Christ, especially work in restricted access areas, countries where Christians are persecuted for their faith. We need to put feet to our faith. Despite the hard realities and the desperate needs of the mission fields, we are increasingly seeing the amateurization of missions. More and more Christians are pouring into the mission fields, but for very short periods of time and for very superficial goals. I've been astounded to come across large tour groups calling themselves missionaries, traveling across the world, just spent 4 or 5 days in the field. Now, the high cost of international air travel would seem to make such short-term visits cost ineffective. In other words, a lot of money for very little activity. Even more incredible is how many of these short-termers have undergone no selection procedure, received no training, and are ill-equipped to benefit the local believers. In most cases, these religious tourists have a lower grasp of Scripture and a spiritual maturity that is dwarfed by the local believers to whom they presume to come and minister. There's a lot you can learn from persecuted Christians in Eastern Europe back in the days of persecution there, or in Egypt, or Nigeria, or in Eritrea, in Somalia today. And yet, what do we see? We've got people who know very little, thinking they're going to come to benefit the local believers. Most people understand that medical doctors and engineers, in fact, every profession needs proper training to be able to do their work. You need training. Do you want to have a brain surgeon who's got a good self-image but didn't see the need for training to operate in your brain? Would you like to have a heart surgeon who's got a good self-image, he feels good about himself, but he's never had any training? Would you want an air traffic controller or a pilot dealing with you while you're flying who didn't see the need for training? Yet for some obscure reason, many Christians seem to think any churchgoer can be a missionary. I've even heard that. That's been a title of articles. Anybody can be a missionary. The flood of untrained, ill-disciplined, unaccountable, lone ranger supposed missionaries into third world countries is disastrous. Many don't even know enough of the local culture to realize how much damage they're doing to the Christian cause. Believe it or not, this is an evangelistic play, skit, something, who knows. I've seen many female missionaries in trousers or even shorts ministering in rural Africa. They seem oblivious to the fact that all the local Christian women only wear dresses and skirts. Nor could they possibly realize how offensive their dress or lack of dress is to their hosts. Once a team of 6 American medical missionaries flew out to work with us in Mozambique. And as they arrived in Malawi, all the women were detained by the police, the Malawi police, for wearing trousers. They didn't have a single skirt between them in their luggage. I had to go to town and buy some dresses for the ladies before the police would release them into Malawi. That's where Malawi used to be. African cultures value politeness and hospitality highly. So unless you probe and ask a lot of penetrating questions, you'll never know that you've offended your hosts. They smile and act all friendly, even while they're horrified inside. Isn't that right? They will continue to smile and be friendly even as the door slams firmly shut to further ministry. Unlikely to invite people like that back, though. For example, in Africa, it's generally considered a disgrace for a man to have long hair. This isn't just cultural, this is biblical. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 14 says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him?" Long hair on a man is a disgrace. Yet you will see many long-haired and ponytailed men heading out to evangelize the pagans in Africa, oblivious to what a stumbling block they are. The present fad of body piercing seems to have invaded the church as well. I've met Christians heading out to the mission field with nose rings, belly rings, tongue studs, and who knows what other body mutilations you wouldn't even want to know where. And it's not that these pagan piercings are unknown in Africa or Asia. In fact, every pagan culture practices body piercing and tattoos. The Hindus and animists in particular practice body piercing and tattoos extensively. However, once they're converted, they repent and they turn away from such abominations. It's generally easy to tell the difference between a Christian and a pagan in Africa by how they dress and by how they treat or mistreat their bodies. Technology does not necessarily mean a person's a Christian, right? Can you guess? Would this person be a Christian or not a Christian? How can you judge? You don't know his heart. But the fruit is obvious, isn't it? The scriptures are clear. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. This is the word of God. Earrings on men in the Bible were a mark of slavery. Cutting your own flesh was seen as worship to a pagan demon. For Christian who recognizes that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, to defile ourselves with pagan practice of body piercing is not only tragic, it's blatant rebellion against God. These people here, can you guess, would these be Christians or non-Christians? Oh, it's obvious. Yes, it's obvious to us, but a person in Europe will say, oh, well, you can't tell. How can you expect African Christians to respect long-haired men or males with ponytails and earrings who presume to come and teach them? Have they not even read the Bible? Often the message we bring with us is undermined by our appearance or our actions. One mission team that came to assist some good friends of ours started arguing with the established missionaries who'd been working there for decades over divisive doctrines, and then they even asserted that it's very judgmental to suggest abortion is wrong because what about a woman's right to have an abortion? It might affect her studies. These are missionaries. Finally, they complained about being given physical work. We came here to minister, protested the ponytailed team leader. Well, physical work is part of our ministry, said the mission leader. And before the whole congregation, the young team leader stood up on Sunday morning and protested the way his team of volunteers had been forced to help with the building extension of the mission station. We came here to preach the gospel, he said, not to lay bricks. Look at my hands. My hands are like that of a little girl. God didn't make my hands to handle bricks. Literally, this is the way this chap was speaking on a Sunday morning service. The incredible thing is that every year, thousands of such undisciplined, unteachable, selfish individuals jet into mission fields around the world to help. By the way, can you tell these are Christians? Yeah, see, he's got a cross there, and that chap's got hellfire there, so they think these tattoos help them evangelize. Can you believe it? There's a change. Men from Europe used to look like men, and now they look like freaks. This is dead serious. This is an advert. He led them to Christ while whitewater rafting. Not led them to Christ, led them closer to Christ. Okay, it's like a fisherman. He didn't catch any fish, but he influenced some of the fish. He got them close to the hook, just not on the hook. So, what team are you going on this summer? This is adverts. Make no mistake, there's groups that make money getting these people to pay them a fortune, to ship them off to the field and so on and so forth. And how do they do it? Well, first of all, if you've got a block booking, you get discounts and so on. And so basically, there's groups who make money out of sending mission teams to the field. Of course, the people participating have to pay for it, but it's a racket. I first came across the term religious tourists in Romania. A pastor related to me the bizarre story of 89 Californian Christians who flew out to minister in Romania. The Berlin Wall had just come down, the Iron Curtain had collapsed, Ceausescu had just been overthrown in 89, and so this is 1990, and in came the religious tourists. And never came when it was illegal and dangerous to smuggle Bibles and minister in Eastern Europe, but now the Iron Curtain had collapsed, Berlin Wall had fallen, and there were no more restrictions, so they came in 89 to one church. Naturally, not one of them spoke Romanian. Neither did they have any transport they'd flown in. They were totally dependent on their local hosts, whom they presumed they were coming to help. Local hosts had to provide them with transport and translators and accommodation, of course. On Sunday morning, they all wanted to speak at the main service, Each was given 2 minutes to bring greetings. 2 times 89, yeah, talking about 3 hours. So began a seemingly never-ending procession of 89 religious tourists delivering their greetings through an interpreter with successive camera flashes accompanying. These visitors never seemed to consider how much their large tour group had imposed upon their Romanian hosts for transport, accommodation, food, and interpreters. And this is a huge burden for that church. "We never saw these people in the dark days of persecution," declared the pastor. "They're not missionaries, they're religious tourists." Now, this is the church I'm talking about, Second Baptist Church of Rady. It's now Emmanuel Baptist Church. And Dr. Paul Negroot behind me, Paul Negroot, this is in the dark days. This is back under persecution. The church is packed out. There are more people standing than sitting because there wasn't enough space. People pouring into church when it was illegal, when they're being persecuted for their faith. There have actually been groups of up to 29 Americans and Europeans flying in on a single aircraft to one location in Sudan. Now, just bear in mind, a 3-ton aircraft taking 29 people, each person at least 100 kilos with their kit. So 29 people, that means there's no space for Bibles, medicines, literature, anything else. What are 29 people doing chartering one aircraft that's got 3-ton carrying capacity? They couldn't bring in anything else. When asked how long they were going in, they proudly announced 2 or 3 days, maybe even 4. I could only stand in amazement at their superficial understanding of what is needed in missions. "What do you plan to accomplish?" I asked them. "Oh," the man said, "we plan to hand over some relief aid and buy some slaves." Literally. And this is what they call slave redemption. This is big industry for a time, where you'd get these people coming and handing over piles of money to some Arab slave trader to set free as slaves. I had people pushing me to do the same thing. I said, never. So is this now what missions are coming to? Large groups of people flying halfway across the world to hand over some relief aid and say some nice words and set some slaves free, putting money in the hands of Arab slave traders. Law of supply and demand. You increase the demand and you're going to increase the supply. If you hand over money to an Arab slave trader, will he stop doing slave trading? No, you've just rewarded him. He's now going to enslave more people. He might even enslave the people you just set free this day, tomorrow, when you fly out. What's to stop it? There is such a, I mean, look at this. This is adverts of different groups shipping and handling, free the slaves. Basically, it's a racket. They're Christians paying millions of rands to so-called mission groups to set slaves free in Sudan and so on, in Mauritania. And I don't think it's resulted in less slaves. In fact, we've proved there's more slaves today than there were before. This doesn't set the slave free. In just a few days, they fly home thinking they're now missionaries. Post selfies. They have no real grasp of the people to whom they're going. They have no understanding of the religious worldviews of the people they're evangelizing. They've never bothered to study the history of the nation they're being sent to. They probably didn't even read Operation Bull's chapter on that country. Untrained, unprepared, unaccountable, and even unaware of the way the local people perceive them. Do they know the correct price and exchange rates for the local money? Once they set the slaves free, how can they be sure they will not be re-enslaved again? Without knowing the local language, or staying there long enough to know what's really going on, how can they even be sure that the people sitting under the tree are even really slaves? They could be acting a part because you're willing to hand over money to them. How would they even know if they were being deceived in an elaborate plot to enrich certain slave traders? And how can I, with good conscience, put money in the hands of a slave trader? If we are to set slaves free, the best way to pay the slave traders is in lead. The way people like David Livingstone freed slaves. He didn't put money in the hands of a slave trader. He'd shoot the slave trader and set the captives free. Make sure the man never enslaves anyone again. Why would we want to enrich enemies of God? Those who only fly in for the day cannot be certain of the answers to any one of these questions. The mission fields are too complex for amateurs. Everything happens for a reason, but sometimes the reason is you're stupid and you're making bad decisions. Have you heard many times you say, everything happens for a reason? And that's meant to be an excuse. It shouldn't be. Well, the reason might have been that you're stupid and made a dumb decision. Like putting money in the hands of an Arab slave trader is a stupid idea. Sometimes you can see a tree's got no roots. Of course, a mission worker's training should not stop when a mission reached the mission field. In fact, it must never stop. We find it takes at least an average of 2 years or more for a trainee field worker in our mission to qualify as a field worker. At least 2 years. And during that time, they'll have to complete courses like the Great Commission course, the Discipleship Training course, the Biblical Worldview Summit, Muslim Evangelism Workshop, Evangelism Explosion, First Aid courses, participation in many outreaches, including street evangelism, Muslim evangelism, and Bible smuggling into restricted access countries. They required reading lists, written assignments, practical tests, and all of these are important components for a comprehensive program to prepare effective missionaries for ministry in war-torn Muslim or communist countries. Our mission's selection and training procedure is fairly unique in that we blend intensive biblical instruction and practical outreach with an apprenticeship program, mentorship. Those who are easily upset by irritations and loss of sleep or unfair treatment, and those who are moody and easily discouraged or easily depressed, they're not suitable for missions. Missionaries must be emotionally stable and self-disciplined. In the mission field, relationship difficulties are often aggravated by high levels of stress and heat and cross-cultural confusion and miscommunications and frustrations. The closeness of living quarters, of traveling and working conditions, intensifies personal conflicts. Missionaries tend to be strong-willed people, so potential clashes can undermine the mission team and the projects. There are two major problems here. Dependent people who need constant support and direction and who sap the energy from a team, and independent people who divert the team's energies as they pull one way or another to pursue their own agendas. Lone rangers can cause havoc in a mission. Missionaries need to be interdependent, team players, relinquishing their own interests for the good of the team, self-starters, self-reliant, and self-sacrificing. Why is it that Africa doesn't win the World Cup? Because we have good soccer players, but we don't have good teams. A good soccer player who wants to score the goal is not going to win against a disciplined team. A good team passes the ball, helps the others. Doesn't matter if I score the goal or the other team member, if he's in a better position, but if it's I'm going to dribble through and I'm going to score the goal, that's how you get beaten. It doesn't matter how good the player is, they've got to be a good team player to win the World Cup. And we've got to see teamwork. And that's the attitude. We've got many people who want to be a star, apostle, prophet, mega, whatever. But, you know, we need team players. The harsh terrains, the hot climates, the primitive conditions of most mission fields requires healthy, fit missionaries who can endure and be effective in adverse circumstances, who can cope with sickness and recover from debilitating illnesses. It's amazing also how many people volunteer for missions who've never done any ministry at home.